precious and life-changing verses in the Bible. At least for me, it was. So if would you stand with me as we read God's Word? It's just two verses. Now I want you to just let these words sink in. Just prayerfully consider them. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Father, we thank you for these two verses this morning. I pray that as we examine them, Lord, as Christians, you'll challenge us. You'll change our hearts. Let us see the importance of what these two verses mean for us. In Christ's name, amen. In Romans chapters 12 through 16, we come to what many, and by the way, John Waldrop, he said something about this last week. But we come to what many would call the practical section of Paul's letter to the Romans. I know some folks, if they had been sitting under this preaching, would be thinking, oh, well, thank God we're through with all that doctrine in the first 11 chapters. Now we can get down to the practical things, down to where the rubber meets the road. But here's the truth. If you don't know what it is you believe, and doctrine is what we believe, we'll never get down to where the rubber meets the road, where the Word of God is concerned. Now, I don't know why, but ever since God was pleased to save a wicked wretch like me, I've had a keen sense of the importance of doctrine. I guess it was because its importance was instilled in me by some of my earlier teachers, most of which are now with the Lord. Men like M.R. Dehan, R.C. Sproul, Dr. Bill Brown, and the Puritans that I read, and others who believed in sound doctrine. But in our day, there are those that say, well, doctrine divides, so don't give me doctrine, just give me Jesus. Now, that sounds good, I guess, on the surface. But all I have to say to that is, yes, doctrine indeed divides. It divides truth from error. And that is a truth we should never forget. Doctrine divides truth from error. Tim Chillis said this, we also should always be aware of any pastor or church that set sound doctrine and godly living against each other. The Bible makes no such distinction. Sound doctrine originates and forms and motivates God's people to godly living. And anyone who divorces the two is selling you a bill of goods. Now, I want you to notice how James Montgomery Boyce explained it. He said, these next five chapters contain applications of the very practical teaching Paul presented earlier in the earlier chapters chapters 1 through 11. In the first 11 chapters, they are doctrinal. And doctrine is practical. And practical material must be doctrinal if it's going to be of any value to us whatsoever. Now notice what, one of my favorite teachers, John MacArthur, the way he puts it. He says, in these final five chapters, Paul explains in great detail how believers are to practically live out the rich and practical theological or doctrinal truths of chapters 1 through 11. So you see, it's all practical, and here is a practical truth. God has graciously given us, as believers, so much. He has given us so much that Paul exhorts us to respond in grateful obedience. Once again, when we put it all together, we find that it is all practical. Chapters 12 through 16 answers the questions. In fact, it answers Francis Schaeffer's question, how then shall we live? How should those of us who have been saved by faith and justified by grace respond in applying the doctrine we have been taught to our everyday lives? In the next five chapters, Paul also takes up our duties toward each other. In other words, how we are to act toward one another and towards our communities, towards our enemies, towards our government. I hope Waldrop draws those verses. And last, but not least, toward our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, it's here in this practical section of Romans that we learn to apply the practical doctrine we have been taught as we follow Christ in our everyday lives. Now, Paul begins this chapter with an appeal. And his appeal begins with the word, therefore, which refers back to the glorious doxology that we examined last week at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 11. A doxology that looks back over the first 11 chapters and the divine wonders that have been unfolded there. Paul has expounded the marvelous plan of salvation by which a just God can save ungodly sinners and still be just in doing so. He has shown how Christ's work brought more glory to God and more blessings to men than what Adam lost through his sin. He has explained how grace produces holy living in a way that the law could never do. He has traced the unbreakable chain of God's purpose from foreknowledge to eventual glorification. He has set forth the doctrine of sovereign election and the companion doctrine of human responsibility. And he has traced the justice and harmony of God's dealing with Israel and the nations. Therefore, Paul says, look at verse 1, Paul says, because of such glorious truth, therefore, or because of such a glorious truth, I urge you, in other words, I appeal, I exhort you, encourage you, I beg you, my brothers and sisters at Rome, that in view of the mercies or the compassion of God, to make a distinctive dedication or a decisive dedication of your bodies. That would be all your members and faculties, which includes your mind, your will, and your emotions, as a living and holy sacrifice, devoted and consecrated and well-pleasing to God. This general command that Paul gives to when he urges believers at Rome can only be, now listen, this is important, can only be obeyed by those who belong to the family of God. So it's clear that Paul is speaking to believers. No other offering is acceptable to God unless we have first offered to Him our souls. For believers, that first element of a living and holy sacrifice has already been presented to God. And John MacArthur adds this to the equation. The unregenerate person cannot give God his body, his mind, or his will because he has not given God himself. Why is that? Because he has no saving relationship with God. A natural man, the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Only those whom God has redeemed can present a living sacrifice to Him. Because only the redeemed have spiritual life. And only the redeemed are priests of God who can come before God with an offering. So, a serious an earnest consideration of the mercies of God as we have seen them set forth in chapters 1 through 11 leads only to one conclusion. Now listen, saints. That means that we, you and I, should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now most translations, like the NASB, which I read from this morning, will say that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is your spiritual service of worship. Well, I like the way the New Living Translation says it. Here's what it says. That presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice is truly the way to worship Him. That's pretty good. I like that. It gives you a sense of what it means. The King James Version puts it like this. Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice is your reasonable service. Now, I like that translation as well. Because here, let me tell you why. Because it is reasonable to present all that we are to God. That is reasonable. Why is it reasonable? Well, it's reasonable because God has given to us, His people, the greatest object of His affections. He has given to us that which pleases Him the most. He has given to us that which He takes the greatest pleasure in. And He has given to us that which He treasures the most. And what is that? His own precious Son. That's what He has given to us. His own precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has given Himself for us. He has bought, purchased, and paid for us. And as such, we belong to Him. We are His own possession. He shed His own precious blood in order to redeem us. So how can we do anything less than present ourselves to Him as a living and a holy sacrifice? How can we do anything less? It is the most reasonable thing in the world because as believers, we no longer belong to ourselves. Who do we belong to? We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we belong to. We belong to Him. And it is our reasonable service in this sense. If the Son of God has died for me, then the least I can do is live for Him. If Jesus Christ is God, and He died for me, said the great British athlete C.T. Studd, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Isaac Watts, great hymn, says the same thing. Listen, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. It's the most reasonable thing in the world that you can do is to present yourself as a living and a holy sacrifice to God. It's reasonable. To present was a term used by a priest placing an offering on the altar. Carried the idea of surrendering or yielding up. As members of God's holy priesthood, and we are, just check it out in 1 Peter 2:5, makes it clear that we're a royal priesthood, and that we as Christians are urged to perform what is basically a priestly act of worship. Now, because the verb is in the imperative, the exhortation carries with it the weight of a command. This is not just Paul just mumbling words. This is a command. So, what is the first thing we're commanded to present to God? Our bodies, right? Our bodies. Why is that? Because our souls already belong to Him. Our souls became His the moment that He was pleased to save us. He already has our inner man, but that's not all God wants from us. He wants our outer man as well. That body in which the inner man dwells. You know, I look at my hands and look at my legs and my body, and that's just the shell that my spirit, my soul lives in. And it's dying. But my spirit isn't. Now, let's look at why God wants our outer man. One of the reasons he wants our bodies is because they are so much more than just the physical shells that house our souls. They're more than that. They are what our old, unredeemed humanness abides in. Did you get that? They are where our old, unredeemed humanness abides. Our humanness is part of our bodies, whereas our souls are not. Our bodies incorporate our humanness. Our humanness incorporates our flesh. And our flesh incorporates our sin, just as we learned when we were over in chapters 6 and 7 of this book. What we learned over there. Now, let me quote John MacArthur once again. He adds to this. He puts it like this. Our bodies encompass not only our physical being, but also the evil longings of our mind, emotions, and will. For while we were in the flesh, Paul informs us, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Romans 7:5. And long after he was saved, however, Paul confessed, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Do you remember what those verses, what chapter those verses were in? They were in chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. In other words, he's saying, now I want you to grab hold of this. This is important. Let this sink in. The redeemed soul must reside in a body of flesh that is still the beachhead of sin, a place that can readily be given to unholy thoughts and longings. Let me repeat that. The redeemed soul must reside in a body of flesh that is still the beachhead of sin, a place that can readily be given to unholy thoughts and longings. Now, if you think about that, I'm sure you'll understand what it means. Because I think every one of us has experienced it at one time or another. Haven't you? I have. It is that powerful force within our mortal bodies that tempts and lures us to do evil. And when they succumb to the impulses of the fleshly mind, our mortal bodies again become instruments of sin and unrighteousness. Did you get that? Any questions about that? It is because our bodies are yet unredeemed that they must be yielded continually to the Lord. It is also for that reason that Paul warned, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. You might remember that. Paul then gave a positive admonition, similar to the one found in our first verse this morning, preceded by a negative counterpart. Now, here's the negative. Do not go on presenting your members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Now here's the positive part. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6, 13, I think. John Walter preached on this a few weeks ago. Under God's control, now get this, under God's control, the unredeemed bodies can and should be instruments of righteousness. Okay? The living sacrifice we're to offer to the Lord, who died for us, is the willingness to surrender to Him all our hopes, our plans, everything that is precious to us, all that is humanly important to us, all that we find fulfilling. That covers a multitude of things. Everything should be surrendered to Him. Everything. Like Paul, we should in that sense, now listen, die daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Die daily. Why should we die daily? Because for us to live is Christ. Philippians 1:21. For the sake of the Lord and for the sake of those whom He ministered to, Paul later testified, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Philippians 2:17. Because Jesus Christ has already made the only dead sacrifice that the new covenant requires, the only sacrifice that has the power to save men from eternal death, all that remains for us as worshipers is a presentation of ourselves as living sacrifices. I shall never forget the night I was in South Arkansas, sitting in my 18-wheeler. It was 2 o'clock in the morning. I was reading the book of Romans. I just finished with chapter 11, and I came to these two verses. I'd read these verses before, but they never hit me the way they did that night. For lack of a better term, they just hit me right between the eyes. That night, I realized for the first time that as a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, I needed to cast myself upon His mercy and offer Him my body, my life, and all that I am as a living and holy sacrifice, and ask God to take me and to use me for His glory, no matter what it meant, no matter where He might send me, no matter if He wanted to take my life that moment it belonged to Him, it was His right to do so. Like I said, I was already a Christian, but from that time forward, I realized that I belonged to Him lock, stock, and barrel. And my life hasn't been the same since. But like being filled with the Holy Spirit, offering to Him, offering ourselves to Him as a living and holy sacrifice is something we must do continually, each, at least for me, each and every morning. Every morning when you wake up, you should offer yourself as a holy and a living sacrifice to Him and ask Him to fill you with His Spirit and use you for His glory that day. I shared this story, or one similar to it, a few years back, but I think it's appropriate for this message. The story is told of a Chinese Christian who was moved with compassion when many of his countrymen were taken to work as coolies in the South African mines. And his heart was to take the gospel to them. So to be able to witness to his fellow Chinese, this prominent man sold himself to the mining company to work as a coolie for 5 years. He died there. He was still a slave when he died, but not until he had won more than 200 men to Christ. He was a living sacrifice in the fullest sense. Like this man, are you willing to lay down everything you have for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to become a living and holy sacrifice so that others might know Christ? In all probability, God will never call you to sell yourself as a slave. But He is calling all of us to lay down our lives in the sense that we die to self and we live for Him. Our living sacrifice is also to be holy. Holy in the literal sense of being set apart for a special purpose. God saved you for a reason. He didn't save you just so you could sit on your laurels, I promise you that. He saved you for a reason. In secular and pagan Greek society, the word holy didn't carry with it any sense of moral or spiritual purity. And their man-made gods were as sinful and degraded as the men who made them. And there simply was no need for a word that represented righteousness. Like the Hebrew scholars who translated the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, Christianity sanctified the term using it to describe God and godly people and godly things. things set apart for God's use. You have been set apart. You're a holy instrument of God, a royal priest. Did you know that? But we act like servitude. I mean, like we just... Well, I better not go there. The second part of our priestly self-sacrifice is that of offering Him our minds. It is in the mind that our new nature and our old humanness are intermixed. It is in the mind that we make choices as to whether we will express our new nature in holiness or allow our fleshly humanness to act in unholiness. So, being conformed, verse 2, we're to be not to be conformed to this world, refers to an outward expression that does not reflect what is within. I know you might be getting tired of it by now, but I'm going to quote John MacArthur again. I've been reading a lot of his commentaries. He says, it is used of masquerading or putting on an act, specifically by allowing a prescribed pattern or scheme. And it also carries the idea of being brief, temporary, and unstable. Now here comes the hard part. The negative me, not, makes the verb prohibitive. The verb itself is passive and imperative. The passive, indicating that conformity is something we allow to be done to us. The imperative, indicating a command, not a suggestion. So, it's not just a suggestion that we give God our minds as well as our bodies. So Paul's gentle but firm command is that we are not to allow ourselves to be what? Conformed to this world. We're not to be conformed to this world, and we are not to masquerade as a worldly person for whatever reason. J.B. Phillips translates this phrase as, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. We must not pattern ourselves or allow ourselves to be patterned after the spirit of the age. We must not become victims of the world. We are to stop allowing ourselves to be fashioned after the present evil age in which we live. New Testament scholar Kenneth Wurst paraphrased this clause. I like this. Stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after the world, an expression which does not come from nor is representative of what you are in your inner being as a regenerated child of God. The word world translates ion, which is better rendered age, referring to this present sinful age, the world system now, dominated by Satan, the god of this world, the god of this ion, this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The word world here in our text represents the sum total, now get this, of all the demonic, human, philosophy of life. It corresponds to the spirit of the age and has been well described, now listen to this, as that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, oh, we see this on social media, some fierce opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale and again inevitably to exhale, is how G.C. Trench in his book Synonyms of the New Testament puts it. I found that extremely interesting. And I couldn't think of nothing but Facebook and social media when I was reading it. Of course, it's more inclusive than that, but boy, it just... The hate, the slander that goes on that stupid, stupid webpage. Why even get on it? I don't know. I guess I'm not going to go there either. Now, it's not uncommon for unbelievers to act and like and mask themselves as believers. But it's also not uncommon for Christians to wear the world's mask. They want to enjoy the world's entertainment, the world's fashions, the world's vocabulary, the world's music, and many of the world's attitudes. Last night, Don and I was speaking with Gary Mays. Gary Mays has been out in California taking care of his mother for the last year, and he went with his daughter to one of the churches there where they sit around and drink beer, and the pastor cusses like a sailor. It was mind-boggling. But I don't remember the name of the church, but don't worry about it. I'm not going there. it's even in the church. Even when those things clearly do not conform to the standards of God's Word. How can they do that when the Scriptures are so clear? I can't remember exactly where it is, but we're to watch everything, every word that proceeds out of our mouths. If what we say is not God glorifying, we need to just keep our mouths shut. That sort of living is wholly unacceptable to God. For example, how many of you know who Dr. Willie Parker is? Never heard that name? I'm surprised you hadn't heard it, Marcia. Okay. Dr. Willie Parker, he wrote a book, which this is the title of his book, Life's Work, A Moral Argument for Choice. He says, and I state, I remain a follower of Jesus, and I believe that as an abortion provider, I am doing God's will. Dr. Willie Parker is obviously deceived by the God of this world. The world is an instrument of Satan, and his ungodly influence is pandemic. And has certainly influenced Dr. Willie Parker's worldview. This is seen in the prideful spirit of rebellion, lies, error, and in the rapid spread of false religions and false doctrine, especially those that promote self and come under the broad umbrella of the New Age. We know that we are of God, John wrote nearly 2,000 years ago, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. And it clearly still does. Clearly. It seems that his grip on the world has only gotten worse, especially since men claiming to be followers of Christ are comfortable with the murder of 7 million or more babies. How can we ever be comfortable with that? Instead of being conformed, Paul goes on to say, you should rather be transformed. The Greek verb metamorpho means change in outward appearance and is the term from which we get our English word metamorphosis. Matthew used the word in describing Jesus' transfiguration. when he was transfigured, metamorphothe, before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light, Matthew 17:2. Christ's inner divine nature and glory were for a brief moment, and to a limited degree manifested outwardly. All right, now get this. Our inner redeemed nature, also is to be manifested outwardly. Manifested outwardly. But as completely and continually as possible in our everyday lives. Like the preceding verb, be conformed, be transformed, is a passive imperative. Positively, we are commanded to allow ourselves to be changed outwardly into conformity to our redeemed inner natures. We all, Paul assured the Corinthian believers, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, or being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And although we are to aspire to this outward change, it can be accomplished only, listen, only by the Holy Spirit working in us. By being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. That's the only way it can happen. The Holy Spirit achieves this transformation by the renewing of the mind, an essential and repeated New Testament theme. The outward transformation is affected by the inner change in the mind, and the Spirit means of... Let me go back and read that again. The outward transformation is affected by an inner change in the mind, and the Spirit's means of transforming our minds is the Word of God. Did y'all get that? It's the Word of God. David testified, "Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalms 119:11. So God's own word is the instrument that His own Holy Spirit uses to renew our minds, which in turn He uses to transform our lives. Does that make sense to y'all? Paul repeatedly emphasizes that truth in his letter to the Colossians. As he proclaimed Christ, he was admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ, Colossians 1:18. By receiving Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, Colossians 3:10. Consequently, we are to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns, a spiritual song, singing with thanksgivings in our hearts to the Lord. So, the transformed, I'm going to close with this, the transformed and renewed mind is a mind saturated with and controlled by the Word of God. It is the mind that spends as little time as possible, even with the necessary things of earthly living, and as much time as possible with the things of God. I had a preacher tell me one time, "John, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good." You know what I told him? I said, "Preacher, for everyone that you can show me that's so heavenly minded or no earthly good, I can show you 100 that's so earthly minded or no heavenly good." That set him back on his heels. It is the mind that is set on the things above, not on the things of this earth. So the scriptures are clear. We should have our mind on the things above, not on earthly things. Colossians 3:2. And whether good or bad, When anything happens in our lives, our immediate, almost reflective response should be biblical. That's what Jesus did during his incarnation when he was here on earth. Jesus responded to Satan's temptations by hurling scripture back in his adversary's face. You can find that in Matthew 4. Only the mind that is constantly being renewed by God's Spirit, working through God's Word, is pleasing to Him. Only such a mind is able to make our lives a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. It is reasonable. Let me ask you, when you got up this morning, did you present yourself to God as a living and holy sacrifice? Did you ask the Spirit of God to come in, to fill you, to cleanse you, and to fill you with His Spirit? Did you do that? I don't raise your hands. But let me tell you what I'm going to ask you to do. Because if you're going to live a life for His glory, even today, you need to offer yourself. You need to ask Him to fill you, cleanse you with His Spirit. Somebody asks you to take just a moment, bow your heads, go to the throne of grace. I mean, if you're of a mind to do so, and offer yourself to Him, will you do that? Just a moment. We'll close in prayer. Lord, I thank You for this reminder of how important it is, Lord, to offer ourselves up to You. I pray, God, that every person in here has prayed that prayer, that You will live, that You will use today some way to touch others' lives for the sake of the gospel. Amen.